I'd like for you to open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, where we're going to pick up the story that we left off on last session, where there had been a contest between Elijah, the prophet of He Who Is, and the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, on Mount Carmel. And the rules of this contest were very simple. Both sides are going to prepare a sacrifice and altar according to their rules. They just can't put fire to the sacrifice. Each side will then call upon the name of their God, and the one whose God responds with fire from the sky is the winner, and the other side loses because they're false prophets. The people agreed that this was fair, and so the prophets of Baal, they spend 6 hours begging Baal to send fire from on high. And they're cutting themselves to add their own blood to their sacrifices, begging and pleading, doing their little limpy dance around the altar. And Elijah starts mocking the fact that they don't really serve a true God about halfway through that 6 hours. And then time is up. And Elijah rebuilds the altar of He Who Is out of the 12 stones that are there. He has 12 big containers of water dumped on the altar to make it less likely to start with fire. And then he prays a very simple prayer. And verse 38 then says, "The fire of He Who Is fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." So what I like to say is, when God's fire fell, there was nothing left but a smoking hole in the ground where the altar used to be. And when the people saw that, they fell on their faces and they said, "He Who Is, He is God. He Who Is, He is God." So they confess who won the contest. He Who Is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of history, the God of creation. And so we're seeing here maybe a little mini revival going on in northern Israel. And Elijah then said to this crowd, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So they take them down to the little river that goes to the Mediterranean along the southwest edge of Mount Carmel, and they are executed there as traitors, as false prophets, in accordance with the word of God. Then Elijah said to Ahab, who has got to be very frustrated by this whole thing. He never expected his day to end with his pet prophets being dead. But that has happened. And Elijah the prophet said to him, "You go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the rushing of rain." So he tells him, "You go have some supper. You go have yourself a meal, because there's rain coming. I'm going to just tell you now, it's going to be raining before this day is over." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Now, where is he doing this? It's not clear. There's a couple of cities at the base of the ridge of Mount Carmel in this general vicinity. So maybe one of them he was going to go to. But Elijah, instead, went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth, and he put his face between his knees. So he's got a very compact prayer mode that he gets into here. He's praying very fervently. And he said to his servant, after he's prayed for a bit, "Go up now, look toward the sea." Now, we don't know exactly where on Mount Carmel the altar was located. There's not a historical site that we can point to. There's a high point that's about 1,800 feet above sea level. That's a possibility as to where this might have happened and where he might be praying at this time. But wherever it is, it's got to have a place nearby. a little clearing in the trees, because Mount Carmel was heavily wooded, where this servant of Elijah can go and see the Mediterranean. Either he's got to be able to see the Haifa Bay, or he's got to see the Mediterranean coast south of the ridgeline that is that direction. And the Mediterranean's several miles away. So somewhere on the hill, somewhere on this mountain, he prays, sends his servant to go and check the weather conditions over the Mediterranean. Now, why is he doing that? Because weather systems come off the Med onto the land of Israel. So clouds form out there and move on shore and drop the rain. So that's what we're looking for, is instead of the clear sky that has been there for the last 3.5 years, they want to see some clouds rolling toward land. So the guy says, there's nothing. So he said, go again 7 times. So 7 times he prays and sends his servant to check. 6 of those times he comes back and says, nothing, sir. I don't see a thing. There's no clouds. Verse 44. At the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. So the guy comes back the 7th time with a report. I can see a cloud that is about the size of a man's hand, you know, when it's stretched out in front of you. That's about how big this cloud is way out there at sea. And that's all that Elijah needs to know. He knows now that the weather has changed. God has brought the pattern back that is normal. This rain cloud is going to come ashore and bring a restoration of the weather cycle. So he said to the servant, he's got a new job for him, you go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. So Ahab is now told, you need to jump in your chariot and head for Jezreel, because that's where he's going to be going. Now Jezreel is about 20 some road miles from one of the two cities that I was thinking about a little while ago. It would be, let's see, which one am I thinking about? My apologies. I've got to get my map out here again. Jokneam. There's also Beth Shearim that is in the same general vicinity. But it's about 20-some road miles from Jokneam, past Megiddo, over to Jezreel, which is in the Jezreel Valley, and is apparently one of the palaces that Ahab and Jezebel have away from the capital city of Samaria. Been to Jezreel. There's nothing very much to see there archaeologically yet. I don't know why they haven't dug it as much as they should, in my opinion, but they haven't. Anyway, he's going to make the journey probably in a couple of hours in his chariot, because he can have the chariot horses running at a pretty good clip, so he can get there quickly. Now, Elijah is about to run that same distance in a shorter matter of time, which is shocking. Because we're talking about roughly a marathon being run in a little over an hour or so. That seems to be what's about to happen. So verse number 45, in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So he's riding in this rainstorm at a really fast clip. Verse 46, the hand of he who is was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So he is able to run as fast, maybe a little faster than these chariot horses, and he is able to sustain that for the entire time it takes to run this marathon, and he doesn't die afterwards, which is an amazing thing. So this is all very supernatural, and adds even more to the power of this incident that Ahab has witnessed. Now, keep in mind, Ahab saw all of this. He saw the contest. He saw the prophets of Baal fail in getting their fire ignited. And the moment that Elijah offers a simple prayer, down comes the fire, and it consumes even the stones of the altar. And then Elijah prays, and within an hour or so, the rain starts. The rains come again. And Ahab's seen that. But as he's riding in his chariot, out there in front of him, perhaps in the flashes of lightning, he can see Elijah running ahead of the horses. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That means the whole contest and how fire fell from the sky and the bringing of the rain and the running ahead of the chariot. So he's told Jezebel all these supernatural things and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So the execution of the prophets, the pet prophets of this couple. And that's what Jezebel focuses in on, because she's not interested in this god of the southern kingdom, this he who is. All she cares about is her pet prophets are dead. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, who's probably there in the city of Jezreel, saying, so may the gods, and she's talking about Baal and Asherah, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So she threatens him with an oath in the name of her gods. I am going to kill you, Elijah. And Elijah's response is interesting, a little surprising. It says, then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. So even though he's had this big win with the contest on Mount Carmel, the bringing of the rains back, and the bringing the being able to run ahead of the horses of the chariot of Ahab all the way to Jezreel and not die from the exertion, he forgets all of that and panics and runs away because this woman is out to kill him. Now, I think it's interesting how James presents Elijah in his letter, his New Testament letter, probably the first letter of the New Testament. James chapter number 5, he's talking about prayer. He's talking about confessing sins and things like that and praying for each other. And in the end of verse 16, he says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So he's talking about the power of prayer. And then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I want you to put a little check mark next to that. Elijah was a human being. He had good days and bad days. He had fantastic moments and not so great moments. He had times of great faith, and also he had times of fear. So he was a normal person with all of the foibles, all of the difficulties of life. And yet, this is how James focuses in. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James is liking to focus in on the good days, the good things, the fact that he was a man of fervent prayer. But James also acknowledged that Elijah was just a human being like the rest of us. And He could panic at times, just like us. So the lesson to be learned is, don't panic. Remember, God's the one that we put our trust in, not ourselves, not people. But in the story of Elijah, it says that he rose, he ran for his life, he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. So he runs all the way out of Samaria. He runs into Judah. He runs out of northern Israel into southern Judah. He runs past Jerusalem because he could have stopped there. He could have stopped there and had great protection and a very good time of worship at the temple. And everything would have been fine for him. But he doesn't stop there at the temple. He keeps running south. He runs clear down to Beersheba. Beersheba is always mentioned as the southern city of the Promised Land because it's kind of where the desert of the Upper Sinai starts. And so he leaves his servant, who saw all the magical or all the majestic supernatural things happen on Mount Carmel. So he leaves his companion at Beersheba, and he continues farther south into the Sinai. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree. So he plops himself down under the shade of a tree in this wilderness. And then he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O he who is, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." So he is super depressed. He is probably frustrated by what had happened in Israel in the past few years, where Ahab and Jezebel have been killing prophets right and left. They've been wiping out anybody that wants to worship the true and living God. And even when he's involved in this clear demonstration of God's power, Jezebel wants to kill him and has apparently the backing in order to do that. So he abandons all of that and runs south. But somewhere along the line, he is even losing confidence in God. And he's mad at himself about all of this. And he's very depressed. And he's come to the conclusion, there's nothing better for me now than to just die. So after he said that, verse number 5, he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel, a supernatural messenger from God, touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Now, this is the same guy that started the 3.5 years drought, being fed by ravens every day and drinking water out of the creek, out of the little wadi. And then after that, he was protected by God for the remainder of the 3.5 years at a widow's house on the coastline of the district of Sidon. And God provided one day's ration supernaturally out of a flower pot and an oil jar every single day for him, for the woman, and for her son. So he's been provided for regularly like this. And he's getting treated like the Israelis in their wilderness experience, where they're getting daily bread and daily water by God's supernatural intervention. So an angel fixes him breakfast. And so he eats that, and then he goes back to sleep. Verse 7, the angel of he who is came a second time, and he touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." So the angel comes with more information this time. You've got a journey to go on. You have to go somewhere specific. And where that specific place is Mount Sinai, to Horeb, the mountain of God, the place where it all began for the Israelites, where the word of God was spoken out, and where Moses came down with all of the instructions on how they were supposed to live and how they were supposed to build the tabernacle and how they were supposed to go into the promised land. All of that happened at Mount Sinai, and that's where God tells Elijah to go. But he is depressed, and all he wants to do is sleep and eat. That's about it. And actually, he's saying that he wants to die. But God's angel doesn't give him a choice in the matter. It says, you need to eat and go. So he arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, it doesn't take 40 days to get from where he's at south of Beersheba, one day's travel, to Mount Sinai. It would only take a few days. And I don't believe Mount Sinai is authentically in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. I think that's a misunderstanding. It is somewhere east of the Gulf of Aqaba, because it's near Midian, and that's where Midian is located. So he travels to Mount Sinai, and apparently takes up lodging in a cave that is located somewhere on the slopes of Mount Sinai. Tradition is that it might be the exact same cave that Moses spent his 40 days and 40 nights in, the two different times that he was up on Mount Sinai. Don't know if that's true, but it certainly could be. So he ends up in Mount Sinai. Verse number 9 says, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of he who is came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So God comes to him, apparently at the end of the 40 days, and asks him the question, why are you here? Now, God told him to come to Mount Sinai, but he was on his way south into the desert to die. So that's what God is asking about. God is wanting him to verbalize what's going on in his heart. God already knows all this stuff. But one of the things that has to happen in a counseling session is that the person has to come to the conclusion of what's going on, and really does need to verbalize it. Confession is good for the soul, because it's the beginning of the healing process. So God wants him to verbalize what's going on in his head. So here it comes, verse number 10. He said, I've been very zealous for he who is the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So his problem is, it's all worthless. All the time that I've poured into it to try to serve you in northern Israel, it's all been torn apart. They've killed everybody else. They've torn down all the worship sites. Everything is horrible. And they've tried to kill me. They've got their hit squads out looking for me right now. So God's response is, go out, stand on the mount before he who is. Behold, he who is passed by. Now, this is again kind of an echoing of the experience of Moses. Moses was there in the glory cloud of God for 40 days and 40 nights. He even asked the second time around if he could see God in his reality. And God told him, no, you can't. But if you get into this cleft of the rock, I'll put my hand over you and I'll pass by introducing myself, and then you'll see my afterglow. And so all of that happened with Moses in this same general vicinity. So here is God basically giving this prophet the same experience. Behold, he who is passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before he who is, but he who is was not in the wind. So a supernatural event happens, but that's not God. After the wind, an earthquake, but he who is was not in the earthquake. So again, the supernatural event is not God. Then after the fire, and after the earthquake, a fire, but he who is was not in the fire. And then after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. So here comes now the voice of the Lord again. And when Elijah heard that voice, that small whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So God shows him all of his supernatural power. He shows him how his wind can break everything up. He shows him how his earthquake can shake everything up. He shows him how his fire can burn everything up. And then he comes and says, "Tell me again, Elijah, why are you here?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for he who is the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he repeats himself again, that I'm here because everything's falling apart. So even God's demonstration of his power is not enough of a reminder to Elijah in his depression. God is always in control of the situation.